2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we looked at Isaiah 43 and considered the question of faithfulness versus fearfulness, and just the fact that the Lord is with us in all our trials and calls us to be faithful to Him and not live lives characterized by fear. I want to move into Revelation, and Revelation 6 is next on the agenda, Lord willing. And as we look at Revelation 6, that will help us to understand why the world is the way it is today. But I was thinking about it and just didn't feel quite ready to preach on it this week. And also, the fact that it's a long weekend, a number of people away, the fact that we're taking the Lord's table, and I didn't want to try and cram too much into one message that would be rushed. And I also felt that in light of last week and the need to be faithful, we need to think about that faithfulness includes and is supremely manifested in, well, first, our loyalty to Christ, but secondly, flowing out of that loyalty to Christ, our willingness to be true to His gospel and to make it known to others. And so what Paul writes to Timothy here fits right in as a bridge between last week and next week, Lord willing, when we look at Revelation 6. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, and we are going to focus in on verses 8 through 14. Not ashamed of the gospel is our topic for this morning. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us understand it this morning as we consider it together. Let us pray. Our Father, the world we live in today is increasingly frightening. It is increasingly upset. It seems to be increasingly turning away from You. And yet You have not taken us out of the world. You have called us to be here as salt and light, to be here as Your witnesses. Father, we need Your grace and power and the help of Your Holy Spirit that we might be faithful. And so speak to us and encourage us and equip us and challenge us this morning that our lives might be a pleasing aroma to You, a fragrant aroma of Christ to all whom we meet. We ask it in His name, our beloved Savior, for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Our text begins with an exhortation in verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." That may not be your or my favorite text in Scripture, but it is one that applies to all of us. The Word of God, are we faithful to it? Are we willing to live it and proclaim it? Way back in 1888, Charles Haddon Spurgeon described the conditions of the church in his day, and he wrote, and I quote, "Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter it is, the better." End of quote. About a century later, Dr. John MacArthur cited these words in the preface to his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, a very, very good book I highly commend. And he commented that Spurgeon might have been describing the state of evangelicalism at the end of the 20th century. In my opinion, Dr. MacArthur was probably right. And his comment is still applicable today, some 30 years later. That also blows my mind that it's 30 years since he wrote that book. We live in a day and age when knowledge of the Bible is at an all-time low, certainly in our culture, but even among Christians. And when understanding Bible doctrine is not a high priority for most people in the church, that is part of the problem we have today, even in the church. Do you protest that that's not so? I wish I could agree. But even as I look around us here at Renfrew, and I am encouraged by all of you, but still we have to ask ourselves, how much Bible intake do we have every week? For some of us, it's no more than 3/4 of an hour of regular biblical instruction. Well, some of you are saying, come on, Pastor, you know your sermons are longer than 45 minutes. Okay, I confess they have been. But still, maybe it's 52 minutes or 61 minutes per week. A week has 168 hours. For some people, even that seems too long. I wish I could say that I'm optimistic, and I think that there are many of us who are studying our Bibles at home, but I wish that I could be optimistic that the majority of us were, that we're spending several hours a week studying our Bibles, reading good doctrinal Christian literature, meditating on Scripture, studying theology, just thinking through our faith and what it means and how to live it out. But unless I'm mistaken, and feel free to come and tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, because you will encourage me by telling me I'm wrong. But unless I'm mistaken, most of us spend more time each week surfing the net, following social media, reading or listening to the news, watching TV and video, playing electronic games, or reading novels or magazines than we do studying God's Word. So just think about that and ask yourself where you fall into that. MacArthur adds in his book that for many, and I quote, "the timing of the benediction is of far more concern to the average churchgoer than the content of the sermon. Sunday dinner and the feeding of our mouths takes precedence over Sunday school and the nourishment of our souls. Long-windedness has become a greater sin than heresy." End of quote. Now, Dr. MacArthur has been pastoring his church for, I think, 52 years now, and he's about 82 years old, so I think there's at least a few people in the world who have not got tired of his preaching and don't feel he's too long-winded. He's a very gifted preacher, and I'm very thankful for him. But you know, whether we have longer or shorter sermons, one of the marks of the Christian is that he is somebody that delights in hearing God's Word and having it taught to him and instructed in it and having it applied to him. Jesus said, "By this you will demonstrate that you're my disciples, if you remain in my Word. And you will then know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So I trust that the attitude that we just got to get the sermon over with isn't the attitude here at Renfrew. I don't think it is. My goal in saying this morning and saying these things is not to lay a guilt trip on anyone. I'm saying these things because I believe that the evangelical church, and that includes us, but the evangelical church seen largely, is in great danger today. Greater danger than when Dr. MacArthur wrote these words 30 years ago. And if true Christians everywhere don't take seriously their calling to guard the gospel, even if it means we suffer for it, if we don't guard the gospel, we will lose the gospel. And the light of truth will go out here in the West. It's happened many times in the past 20 centuries. Think of modern-day Turkey, which is a largely Muslim land with very few churches, and those that exist are largely underground. And yet that was a land that was once largely evangelized by the Apostle Paul himself. And it could happen to us. In fact, I think you can make a good argument that it is happening, that the light is going out in the West as the Western world turns its back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leads me to our text this morning that I want to consider with you together. And the main truth of this text, verses 8 through 14, could be summarized something like this. Whatever the cost, we must find the courage to guard the gospel by trusting the Christ who guards our soul. We must find the courage to guard the gospel by trusting the Christ who guards our soul. But there will be a cost. And Paul makes that plain to Timothy and to us. So let's unpack these verses for a few minutes together. The first principle is very simple and very foundational, and it's one that we all need to be reminded of regularly. Every believer is called to be true to the gospel. And we draw that right from the whole passage, verses 8 through 14. Paul tells us that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. So there's the negative sense that we are to fulfill in being true to the gospel. We are true to it by not being ashamed of it. And there are several aspects of this shame, several aspects that are dangerous for us, that are very seductive and subtle. Firstly, we must not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins by saying to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." And of course, the testimony about our Lord is the gospel message. It's the good news about the Lord Jesus. He is the subject of the gospel. He is the good news. It is about Him. And it is the good news that every human being on earth needs. It's the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to Timothy, and this passage and other passages have led scholars to conclude that Timothy may have perhaps been a bit timid. So I don't know if that goes with his name. The name Timothy actually means honoring to God, but the Tim part sounds like timid. So perhaps he was a bit timid. And Paul loves Timothy and is concerned that Timothy would fulfill his calling. And so he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Now we think about the word ashamed, to feel shame. One writer says that shame is a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Thus, to be ashamed of the gospel is to be unwilling, well, to be ashamed generally is to be unwilling to associate with or be identified with that of which one is ashamed. To be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Bill Mounts, in his commentary, said, from a human point of view, there was much in the gospel of which to be ashamed. It was the message of a failed prophet, rejected by his people, executed by the world's power, and preached by a collection of fishermen and other undesirables. If you're a fisherman here today, this is not a slam on you. But in those days, fishermen were not considered particularly important people. But our Lord spoke to this very temptation of seeing the gospel as something to be ashamed of. And I think all of us need to recognize, certainly I do, need to confess, perhaps is a better word, that there have been times when I've been ashamed of the gospel, when I have failed to speak it when I should have. And the Lord Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so as we think about being true to the gospel, There's this negative aspect of not being ashamed of it, and particularly not being ashamed of the Lord Jesus himself. But there are more aspects to it. There are more subtle ways we can give in to this temptation. We are not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also not to be ashamed of other believers who live boldly and unashamedly for Christ. And so Paul uses himself as an example here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Sometimes Christians act in ways that we don't want to be identified with. Paul's not referring to that here. I remember a summer way back in my end of my first year at Bible college, I went on a summer mission with Operation Mobilization, and as we were getting ready to go on this mission, there was a deacon in the church that I was attending who had been on OM, and he said, just recognize that there will be some people there who are a little bit strange, a little bit unbalanced. And it was true. There were guys that would run out into traffic to cars and try and hand them tracts as they're stopping for stoplights or not. And, you know, there were some strange people. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The question is, are we ashamed of those who boldly live out the gospel, who refuse to compromise with the world, who openly own their allegiance to Christ? Now, the world is going to treat them like they're foolish and silly and strange. So we're going to have to evaluate, okay, are they strange for the wrong reasons or the right reasons? But are we ashamed of them if they appear strange to the world for the right reasons? Because they love the Lord Jesus, because they're living a life of obedience to him. I remember Vice President Pence a few years ago, was being mocked because he held to what was called the Billy Graham rule, and that he wouldn't be alone in a car with a woman who was not his wife, and one of the other senators or somebody on Capitol Hill had offered him a ride somewhere, and he had politely declined, and he walked, and this person felt like, you know, this guy's an idiot. Well, no, he was trying to be a godly man. We need to understand that we will be thought foolish at times. We may feel shame because we don't want to be regarded in the same way that we know such brothers or sisters in Christ are regarded by society because they are living for the Lord Jesus. And it may be that we value the opinion of the world too much, or it may be just that we feel convicted by the faithfulness of these brothers or sisters who are more open about their allegiance to Christ than we are, and so feeling convicted means we try and justify that and say, no, they're being strange. I don't want to be like them. And in essence, we become ashamed of them. There's a third kind of shame that is a negative way that we must avoid, rather, in order to be true to the gospel. It's the negative aspect of being true to the gospel. And that is not to be ashamed of any consequences that come to us because of the gospel. Paul has said, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Down in verse 12, he writes, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. So he's suffering, but he's not ashamed of that. In chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. I can remember, I may have shared this with you at some point in the past, I was same summer I was on Operation Mobilization. We were in southern France handing out tracts, and I was on the beach. And apparently we were supposed to have a license to do that. I don't know if you need a license in Canada, but I guess you do in France. And nobody knew that. We didn't have one. And so a policeman actually took me down to the police station. So I don't know if you would call that being under arrest. I was detained temporarily. And he soon discovered that my French was really bad because I said, I'm not able to speak French very well, and he could probably tell by the way I said that I couldn't. And so I did my best to explain what we were doing, and he said, well, you have to have a license, but just go, but don't keep doing it or whatever. But I remember at the time the temptation was there to feel like, okay, I've done something wrong here. This is bad. Well, actually, we have marching orders from the King of Kings to preach the gospel to every creature. But sometimes we suffer consequences for that, and we're tempted to feel like we've done something wrong, otherwise we wouldn't have these consequences. And so if we are faithful to the Lord and faithful to the gospel, we may experience ridicule or ostracism. We may be passed over for a promotion at work or left out of social occasions, given the cold shoulder. We may get the feeling that people are whispering about us behind our back. We may experience outright persecution. It may be physical or verbal. And there is just the cost of being misunderstood in Christian service as we are faithful. That may be a consequence of being faithful. And it's easy to find ourselves feeling ashamed at such things. But Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And being not ashamed of the gospel, as he says in Romans 1, and here, not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, which is the same thing. Being not ashamed of the gospel means to actually be proud of it. Proud in a good way. To glory in it. And so we must guard against allowing ourselves to feel guilt or shame if we experience negative consequences because of our loyalty to the gospel. We must not allow ourselves to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, who is despised by the world and rejected. We must not allow ourselves to be ashamed of fellow believers who are living faithfully. Rather, we should be encouraged by them to do the same. And so that's the negative side of being true to the gospel, refusing to be ashamed of it. But there's a positive side that Paul wants us to remember as well. And this is very important in our day and age. So many Christians don't know the gospel the way they ought to. In fact, I would ask you this. If I were to hand out a piece of paper this morning, I'm not going to do this, so you can relax. If I was to hand out a piece of paper and a pen and say, okay, I want you to write down the gospel in your own words, just in point form, summarize what you need to share with somebody so that they can know that when they die, they'll go to heaven, would you be able to do that? And I hope we all would. We may not have the most perfect, balanced, easy-to-remember presentation. It may not be something that you'd want to publish. But does it contain the message that you and I are believing in order to be saved? Can we share it with others? So the positive side of being true to the gospel is guarding it. Guarding it. Paul closes this section in verse 14 by saying to Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I'm going to explain that good deposit in a moment, but the whole paragraph is about the gospel, the testimony of our Lord Jesus. And so we must guard the gospel. Well, firstly, we can't guard it unless we know it. So we do guard it by knowing it. And of course, Paul gives a summary of it in verse 10. He talks about the calling we've received in verse 9, which God gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death is the penalty for sin. Christ has abolished death. Now, there's still death in the world because we're all sinners, but it's temporary for the Christian. It's death of the body, but not of the soul. And the body will be raised, and death will die forever when Jesus returns and raises us from the dead. Death will be abolished forever from the new heavens and the new earth. But that is through the sacrifice of Christ, which fulfilled the justice of God, that fulfilled the law of God, and which turned away the wrath of God on our behalf. And so we need to understand that Christ appeared in the fullness of time, that he abolished death, that he brought life and immortality to light. He died for sins. He was raised from the dead. These are the basic truths of the gospel message, and they must be known, and they must be believed by each one of us if we are to be true to God's word. We ought to be students of the gospel. We ought to be reading our Bibles, reading the Gospels themselves, reading the epistles which explain the implications of the gospel, with a view of understanding this message for our own spiritual health and growth, and also so that we can tell others. But we also need to understand that knowing the gospel is not enough. We guard it by knowing it, but we also guard it by experiencing it for ourselves. In verse 9, Paul says, speaking of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We have been saved by God if we have believed the gospel and trusted in Christ, relying on Christ, putting all our weight on Christ, putting no hope in our own good works, our own efforts. And so to experience this gospel requires knowing it, but knowing it is not sufficient. You must act on what you know by putting your trust in the person of Jesus, who lived a life of perfection in your place, who died on the cross to bear your sins, who rose from the dead to demonstrate that God was pleased with his sacrifice and that it was sufficient. So Christ's life and death for us save us from our sins and from the consequences of sin, the very wrath of God. Well, if you stop and think about all this, there is no greater tragedy than having mere head knowledge of the gospel without an experience of it, without a personal trust in Christ. The person who's never heard the gospel and dies and goes to a Christless eternity is not as bad off as somebody who hears and understands the gospel and can explain it to others but has never made it his own and finds himself in that same Christless eternity because he's never repented and put his trust in Christ. He's got more to answer for. So we need to make sure we've experienced the gospel. Paul talks about being called by God. How do we know we've been called by God? Well, the evidence is that we've responded with faith in Christ and that we begin to live a holy life. We begin to live not a life of perfection, but a life of increasing Christ-likeness, gradually and consistently growing in grace and knowing Christ and being like him. We've also been called not only by God, but for God's purpose, as he says here. Because of his own purpose and grace. Not primarily, the gospel is not primarily to meet our needs, but to glorify God. And he is glorified by meeting our needs. He's glorified by saving us. And this call that takes us out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, which is the most radical thing that can happen to any human being, this call is made effectual by the Spirit of God. Spiritually dead people don't raise themselves to life. And so the reality that you've been called by God is that you trust Christ. The evidence that you've been called by God is that Christ is precious to you. And of course, if you've been called by God and that call is effectual by the Spirit of God, it is the Spirit of God who enables us to guard the treasure of the gospel. And that's what Paul says to Timothy in verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is critically important. And the way to know the Spirit of God is at work in our lives is that we've come to the end of ourselves. We've turned against ourselves and turned to God, declared war on our own sin, and put our all in Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So we guard the gospel by knowing it, and we must guard it by experiencing it for ourselves. We cannot have an effect on the world around us if we haven't experienced this gospel that we think we are guarding. But we also guard it by holding it fast and proclaiming it to others. We read in verse 11, Paul says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher." And then in verse 13, he exhorts Timothy. So Timothy wasn't an apostle. You're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. But that doesn't excuse us. He says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We may not all be called to preach publicly from a pulpit or on a street corner, but we are all followers of the King, and we've all been given this gospel in trust to give to others. And so we guard it first by holding it fast, not letting it go, not compromising it, not ignoring it, not assuming it, but deliberately understanding it and believing it and proclaiming it to others. Paul's appointment as a preacher, apostle, and teacher is seen in verse 11, and that underlines the truth that the gospel is a message meant to be made public. It's not very popular in our day, is it? Keep your religion to yourself. I don't care if you what you believe, but just keep it to yourself. Well, wait a sec. Let's back up here. Whose world is this? Are we going to be intimidated by people that tell us to keep it to ourselves? Well, the King of Kings says to them, I sent these people, and if you don't like it, you can deal with me. And in fact, you will one day. We need to understand that whether they like us or not, whether they reject us or not, what we have is their only hope. That they are lost. It's a message meant to be made public. Paul describes himself as a preacher. The word there means a herald. The gospel is to be proclaimed and announced as good news. The good news of what God has done for sinners. That he gave his only son who died on the cross for sins, that whoever repents and believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then Paul is also an apostle. And that's a little more specialized. That means one who's commissioned, one who is a personal representative of another. And it implies the responsibility to obey the one who calls and commissions. So Paul was called to be obedient to Christ. We may not be apostles. Although there's a big A apostle like Paul and Peter and James and John, and there's a little A apostle, which is just our word missionary. And so we've got the McFalls and the Smolders and the McCarthys who are missionaries. They are little A apostles. But there's a sense in which you and I are little A apostles. We don't have to cross the ocean to be a missionary. We can cross the street. We can speak to someone across the table. And then Paul calls himself a teacher because the gospel is meant to be taught. It is to be explained so that people understand what it is, what it means, but also so that they understand the implications of the gospel for their lives, so that those who've heard will respond and they in turn will understand and conform their lives and proclaim it to others and teach them. As Paul said elsewhere to Timothy, what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. The gospel is meant to be self-perpetuating. And that's why it's not just for apostles or missionaries or pastors. It's for every Christian. All believers, like Timothy, are exhorted to retain and keep the pattern of sound words that Paul speaks of in verse 13. We can't guard the gospel unless and until we understand the importance of biblical truth, of doctrine. The gospel is not just 4 points. The gospel is the whole counsel of God. The gospel is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the proper subject of study of every Christian and whom no one will exhaust in their studies. He will be the focus of our attention for all eternity. Anyone who disparages the truth and the doctrine of Scriptures, the doctrine found in Scriptures, is disregarding God's priorities and God's plan and God's method. I mentioned Dr. MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel, and is lamenting the fact that churches are so bent on pragmatism. We saw that when we were on the mission field. I had colleagues who were more concerned about finding jobs for the people they were discipling. Colleagues who were impatient with me because I just wanted to do Bible study. We just worked our way through 1 Peter. You see a picture in my office, there's four young men there. I think there's four. Well, I'm one of them. That was a long time ago. But there, I think there's four plus me. And these are guys we did Bible study with week in and week out. Three of them, at least, as far as I know, are going on with the Lord and are involved in leadership in the church. So it's the Word of God that changes people. And our part is to teach it. It's to preach it. It's to live it out. It's to proclaim it. That's God's method. And if we substitute something else, we are in essence ignoring God's instructions and saying we know better than Him. We are spitting in God's face if we ignore God's Word. 100 years ago, there was a battle in evangelicalism versus what was then called modernism, liberal theology, which denied the essentials of the gospel, denied the deity of Christ, denied the inerrancy and the trustworthiness of Scripture. C.H. Spurgeon, whom we quoted at the beginning this morning, fought a battle against that kind of liberalism in what became known as the downgrade controversy. And today, evangelicals are proud of Spurgeon's doctrinal stance. But we need to recognize the need to proclaim the gospel and fight for the truth of Scripture is just as urgent in our day. Because pragmatism is so easily adopted as a dominant ministry philosophy. Preaching and teaching the truth of the gospel is no longer seen as sufficient. Entertainment is the key to reaching the unchurched. Just get them in. Don't offend them. Numbers are proof that we're succeeding. And so worship is seen as a key component. How attractive is it to outsiders? Do we have a great music band? Do we sing great songs? Well, if you stop and think about it, if a person's not saved, they can't worship anyway. Every time they open their mouth, they're an offense to God. Now, they should see our worship. They should see that we have something transcendent, someone transcendent, and a real joy that causes them to go, I'm missing something in life. What have these people got that I don't have? And the fact that we don't attract people that way may be because we are not as focused on the Word of God as we should be. But numbers are not a key or a sign of success. And worship and music and entertainment are certainly not the methods that God tells us to employ. And the church, sadly, is too often seen as show business. We must remain true to the gospel by continuing to faithfully proclaim it, by not being ashamed of it, but by proclaiming it and living it out. And that applies to every believer. So that's where Paul begins with Timothy. But he wants Timothy to understand something, and that's his second principle here. Every believer who is true to the gospel will suffer for it. So consider this second point a preview of Revelation 6. Paul says in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. And in verse 8, of course, he exhorted Timothy to share in suffering. We can't help but see, not only in this passage, but throughout the New Testament, the fact of gospel suffering. Paul suffers. He exhorts Timothy to share in that suffering, to recognize that he must choose to enter into it by choosing to be faithful to the gospel. The gospel is such glorious good news that you would think that all people would welcome it with open arms. But the opposite is true. Most people reject it. It's strange. It's a bit like the current pandemic. People are gladly trading their freedom for what they perceive to be security. And in the end, they won't be any more secure and they will be not free. People will reject the gospel for what they perceive as the right to run their own lives, only to discover that they can't make them work, that life has no meaning, and that ultimately they will spend eternity regretting their choice and under the wrath of God, instead of surrendering to Christ and finding true freedom and true joy and purpose and meaning. This is the world. People reject the gospel. That's where we were until God opened our eyes. Most people reject it. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Most people say, I don't believe that, I know better, I'm smart enough to figure out what's right. So really they're saying, I know better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when those people hear the gospel and reject it, they also turn on those who proclaim it to them. And so persecution comes to the Christian from unbelievers who are offended by the message. Paul is a prime example. At the time of writing this letter, he's in a Roman prison, as one writer describes it, a dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air, with the prospect of execution as a criminal. So we don't know if he died at the end of this letter. It's quite likely he did, but we're not sure. But we consider the extended list of Paul's sufferings. If you have your Bible, just turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Paul goes through the sufferings that he was called to and experienced because he embraced the gospel and was not unfaithful to the heavenly vision where the Lord commissioned him. And so we read Paul saying, if I can find it here, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So those are some of the sufferings that Paul went through because he embraced his calling to be faithful to the gospel. Note the final item on this list. Apart from other things, he says, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It may be surprising, but suffering for the gospel comes not only from people outside the church, but even sometimes from those inside. Paul said to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But Paul doesn't limit the source of persecution to non-Christians. The Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of the religious establishment of his day. Faithful Christians have suffered the same way, down through the centuries right up to the present. If you and I choose to be faithful to the Word of God, there will be professing Christians who will think less of us and perhaps ridicule us and even oppose us. Just an example recently that just came to me this week. I received an email from a friend who is, I believe now, the president or the director of the Creation Science Association of BC. He's been involved with it for a long time. But it has been 9 years since the Creation Science Association of BC was allowed to give a seminar or a youth talk at Missions Fest from a young earth creationist perspective. He wrote to me asking me to write a letter to the Missions Fest people. It's called Mission Central now or something. But at the same time, they have allowed other Christian ministries that believe in a long earth, an old earth, to have their table and their seminars. Why is it? So-called evangelicals that don't like historic evangelical teaching. And by the way, the doctrine of creation in Genesis is foundational to the gospel. If there have been long ages of death before Adam sinned, then death is not the consequence of sin. And if death is not the consequence of sin, Adam would have died even if he hadn't sinned, which means that death can't be the payment for sin, which means that Jesus' death on the cross is absolutely meaningless, which means that you and I are still in our sins. You see how serious it is? But Christians all over the place, I got people I consider friends who deny the Genesis account in its plain meaning. So these are the kinds of things that will happen. Paul talks about the fact of gospel suffering. The New Testament talks about the fact of gospel suffering. And Paul here gives us the reason for gospel suffering. Verse 12 begins with these words, because of which, literally says, which is why I suffer. Because of which I suffer is what he literally says. And that is after verse 11 where he is appointed to preach the gospel. It's not even always what we believe that brings persecution, either from outside or inside the church. Rather, it's what we proclaim. If you keep your beliefs to yourself, you'll be okay. The postmodernists don't mind religion as long as it's private. Just don't inflict it on anybody else. Political correctness accepts private religion. But if you declare your beliefs publicly and forcefully, with conviction, you're going to offend people. That's not nice. Except that's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what the apostles did. That's what the great men and women of God down through history have done. And if we do that, we should expect opposition. The gospel demands expression on our part. But it also demands change on the part of our hearers. Of course, it demands ongoing change in us too. But it demands change on the part of our hearers, whether they are religious people or otherwise. And the result is often persecution when we proclaim the gospel. And so we are not apostles, but we too share in gospel suffering. So Paul exhorts Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He may have coined a new word here. Suffer together, suffer with, share in suffering. So he writes to Timothy precisely because he knew that Timothy, like all believers called to be true to the gospel, would be confronted with a hard choice. To either enter into this same kind of suffering or to avoid it by hiding his light and keeping the gospel to himself. Paul exhorts Timothy in verse 8 to share in this suffering. In other words, to willingly submit to the consequences of identifying with the Lord Jesus and his testimony, the gospel message, and willingly accept the consequences of identifying with Paul and other faithful Christians. And to do so by owning the gospel for himself, by holding on to it and proclaiming it. Paul adds one short but very important little phrase in his exhortation. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Our call to serve God through faithfulness to his gospel can only be fulfilled by the power of God working in us. Verse 7, Paul precedes this paragraph in his exhortation to Timothy with a promise. And actually, verse 6, he says, for this reason I remind you, this reason is that I'm sure that you have a sincere and genuine faith, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That may have been the gift of preaching and teaching. We don't know. We all have different spiritual gifts, but we are all called to be faithful witnesses. But then he gives the reason. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so in light of that, we are to join in suffering for the gospel. So it's only by the power of God working in us. And so then Paul invites Timothy to join him in accepting the consequences of faithfulness. Because God's power will enable Timothy to endure whatever suffering God calls him to experience. I don't know about you, I don't like pain. I'm not really good at pain. I don't do pain well. That's probably why God made me a guy. Women are tougher. They've got to be tougher to have babies, for one thing. But you know what? I'm not particularly brave either. And one of the things I pray quite regularly is, Lord, help me stay faithful right to the end, even if it means suffering. But you see, my trust isn't in I'm going to do it. I'm going to grit my teeth and do it. My trust is he will hold me fast. Don't you love that hymn? It gets our focus off ourselves. Left to myself, I won't stand. But I'm determined to stand because I believe he'll hold me fast. That's what we need to hang on to. Join in suffering by the power of God. And so Paul reminds Timothy the same power of God that has equipped him will enable him to endure whatever suffering God calls him to experience. That's what we got to trust in ourselves. We got brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now who declared themselves Christians publicly when the Americans and others were there and Afghanistan was attempting to become a democracy. And now everybody's left. And these people are asking us to pray for them, to pray for their families. They're also asking us to pray for revival, that they might be faithful witnesses and even see the Taliban repent, put their trust in Christ. And some of them will pay with their lives. That could happen here. Days are getting darker. We need to be preparing now. We need to be getting to know Christ now. We need to be understanding that our hope is in the power of God, not in ourselves. And so that leads us to Paul telling us about our response to gospel suffering. He says in verse 12, I am not ashamed. Paul was more than willing to accept the consequences. Association with Christ, owning Christ's gospel, those were greater riches to him than acceptance by the world. In other words, he was not only not ashamed, he considered it an honor to suffer for Christ and his gospel. It's an honor. Do we think of it that way? See, that's the real question, isn't it? What do we value most in this world? Do the words, well done, good and faithful servant, spoken by the Lord, mean more to us than the approval of men? Faithfulness to the gospel may mean material loss. It may mean loneliness. It may mean a whole lot of other things. How can we arrive at the same response as our Lord and the Apostle Paul and his protege Timothy? How can we say, I'm not ashamed? How can we count it all joy? And that leads us to our final principle, because Paul doesn't leave us without an answer. The power to be true to the gospel is in the persuasion that the Lord will guard his faithful ones for the final day. This famous verse from which the hymn is taken, I know whom I have believed. I'm always tempted to say it like I'm singing it. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Well, my translation says convinced. But you see, this is the issue. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me and what I've entrusted to him. We'll explore that in a moment. No one likes to suffer. If you do, there's something wrong with you. But when suffering, our temptation will be to compromise our stand so that suffering will cease. Not only can suffering bring pain, it also gives the devil opportunity to tempt us to feel shame, which is what this passage is all about. And shame means we feel like we've done something wrong. Paul was not ashamed. He refused to be ashamed. He remained steadfast. And so being true to the gospel requires entrusting ourselves to the Lord. Verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So we have to entrust ourselves to the Lord. What did Paul commit to the Lord's care? Well, there's a bit of an ambiguity in verse 12b, where my translation says, what has been entrusted to me? I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And we like what I've entrusted to him. I've entrusted my life to him, my soul, everything. Well, literally it says, my deposit. I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day my deposit. But that's ambiguous. Paul's deposit could be what has been deposited with or entrusted to Paul, meaning the gospel, or it could mean what Paul has deposited with or entrusted to someone else, namely the Lord. So what is he talking about? He's able to guard my deposit. Well, ultimately, it doesn't matter. I think that he means first and primarily the gospel. Because in verse 14, he exhorts Timothy, guard the deposit. Now, it's the same thing, guard your deposit. But who is to guard it? Timothy is. You don't guard your salvation, but you do guard the gospel. And he's implying that the gospel was entrusted to Timothy, just like it was to Paul, which would imply that in verse 12 he's referring to the gospel. But of course, Paul's own salvation and his life and his ministry are all dependent on the gospel. They're all tied up with the gospel and on the one who entrusted the gospel to him. In other words, ultimately he's trusting the Lord to take care of the gospel entrusted to him to proclaim and to believe, and thus he is also trusting the Lord for his own salvation and everything else connected with that gospel. So our hymn isn't wrong, and we're going to close by singing it today. And this means both Paul and Timothy and each one of us must entrust ourselves, our souls, our eternal salvation, our ministry, our converts, the people we lead to Christ, the success of the gospel itself, the fate of the church. We must entrust all these things and even the gospel itself to the Lord Jesus. Paul couldn't separate life and ministry. He lived to serve Christ because he knew that Christ had died and lived to serve him, or to save him rather. Paul remained true to the gospel because he had committed his eternal well-being to Christ. And that's the essence of being a Christian. We will never stand firm for the truth unless we do the same. So being true to the gospel requires entrusting ourselves to the Lord, but it also requires being convinced that Christ is able to keep his promise to us. Paul begins verse 12, or at least in verse 12, says, "I am convinced. I am sure. I am persuaded." He had come to the place that he was more certain of Jesus Christ and his faithfulness and his power than he was of himself. I am convinced that he is able. And the word able means that he's powerful, that he's capable. The root of the word able is the same word from which we get our word dynamite. He was able. Paul was convinced so much that he was willing to suffer for the gospel even to the point of death. And that causes you and me to ask the question, how strong is my faith today? It's good to ask ourselves that, because the days are evil and our faith will surely be tested. So the important question is, how do we develop such strong conviction that we're able to trust the Lord with everything at any cost? Well, we can only entrust ourselves to Christ with real conviction when we know him intimately. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." Paul did not say, "I know what I have believed." Doctrine is crucial. What we believe is crucial. But it must always lead us into personal relationship with God through Christ. He said, "I know whom I have believed." Jesus Christ was at the very center of Paul's existence. For the Christian, Christ is life itself. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," Paul said in Philippians. Can you and I say that? Jesus Christ is the one who died for us, the one who rose for us, the one who lives forever to intercede for us. He is the one who saved us. He is the one who invites us to walk with him and know him. He's the one who rescued us from the miry pit and set us free and made us his own. He's the one who gave us life, who abolished death. He's the one who's watching over you and me right now. He's the one who walks with us and invites us to walk with him. He's the one who is our Lord and Savior, our friend and brother. He's the ruler of the universe, the coming King. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is the one to whom every person on earth will give an account one day, but he's also our Savior. Have you believed in him? Do you know him? Are you absolutely convinced of him? Are you committed? Have you committed your eternal welfare into his hands? Are you rock solid certain that all will be well with your soul? And are you and I committed to guarding the gospel message itself in this world which despises it, because we know that the Lord will guard his gospel and never let it disappear, never let it be twisted or changed until it has accomplished his purpose and all his elect are finally brought home into his eternal family. Woe to the Christian who is careless about the gospel because they say, "Well, it's in God's hands. It's not my responsibility." It is in God's hands. And he calls us to guard that good deposit as his faithful co-workers, even as he guards and keeps us for eternal glory. So if you are a Christian this morning, you can be certain, indeed you ought to be totally convinced, that Jesus Christ has committed himself to care for your soul. But are you and I Christians this morning? Do we know him? Do we know him well enough that we're able to entrust everything to him? Are we persuaded that he is powerful, able to keep for us and to keep us for that great coming day when there will be no hiding, no excuses, no self-justification? That day when all things will be laid bare and each of us will give an account of himself to him. Knowing Jesus Christ is the key to being persuaded about the gospel and about your own life now and for all eternity. Whatever the cost, every believer must guard the gospel by trusting the Christ who guards his soul. We can only trust him as we know him. God's promise still stands. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Seek him. Seek him. Seek him with all your heart and stand for the gospel. And then come what may, you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the truth. We thank you for opening our eyes to see him as altogether lovely. And we pray that you would convince us that he is able to keep us. And that being convinced of that, we would be faithful to hold fast his gospel and to proclaim it to the world. For his glory and for our great joy in these challenging days in which we find ourselves, we pray these things. Amen.